Hebrews chapter 11, part G, as in God. Four verses, four little snippets of information, each of which have several chapters wrapped around them. So that's the dilemma, how much detail to go into and how much to leave out. But I've learned a bunch of stuff as I was studying. You know what a detail guy I am, and I love it when you squeeze and squeeze and squeeze and you keep getting juice out of it. I love that. We're going to do what we've done every time in this chapter as we've looked at the stories of people who are held up before us as examples, not of people with perfect faith, but of people who did something in response to faith that turned out to be a great thing. And though they weren't perfect at it, they got better at it the more that they trusted God. And the writer of Hebrews is holding it up before us so that while we're running our race, we can look at history and look at people, some of whom had just totally impossible things in front of them, didn't have a ton of faith, but had enough faith to do what God asked them to do and the great things that God did. And verses 1 and 2 is what we always read before we start this, because it's the summary, it's the summation, if you will, of the point that the writer has been trying to make for us. Notably for the Jewish Christians, the book was written to, but for us as well. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible since everybody else did tonight. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have borne testimony to the truth, let us strip off and throw aside every encumbrance, every unnecessary weight, and that sin which so readily and cleverly clings to and entangles us. And let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence, the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract unto Jesus. We've read that every time before we have taken our little snippets. Last week, we looked at a few episodes in Moses' life and what he did by faith. Moses was certainly not a perfect example. Moses' first 40 years of his life was something special. And when in his own strength and his own zeal, he tried to rescue his people, all he did was get everybody mad at him and kill somebody. And he had to run away, and he spent the next 40 years being nobody special, herding somebody else's sheep, caring for somebody else's sheep for 40 years. And he learned some very valuable things about humility. And then God came to him and said, okay, Moses, you're ready. Moses said, no stinking way. You know, I tried that whole delivering God's people thing. Didn't work. Doesn't work for me. And God says, well, you're ready now. In the next 40 years of Moses' life, he learned that God can take nobody special and do something special with their lives. I find it so intriguing in so many of these stories that we have looked at, how much time is involved, how much time God is willing to invest in people learning their lessons and fulfilling his promises to them. And he doesn't seem as tense about a lot of stuff as we do. When I was raised in the church, in the legalistic church I was raised in, it was like God had a hair trigger. And man, you just cross his bad side and he would zap you. He would just as soon torch a whole village full of people and you live in constant fear of that. But when you actually investigate the details and you look at how incredibly patient God was with people who bellyached and complained constantly, all after all that God went to set his people free, the whole next 40 years through the wilderness when he provided miraculously for them every single day, that whole time, all they did was complain. God invented food for them. Remember, we looked last week that it would take about 2,000 tons of food every day to feed 2.5 million people. 11 million gallons of water every day to give water to enough to sustain life. This is not talking about showers and swimming pools. This is just to stay alive for 2.5 million people and all their animals. God faithfully, faithfully provided. And they complained the whole time. So we're going to pick up in verse 28, right where we left off in the story. We're going to look at four examples. I think it's a really nice grouping. There's one thing that all four of these snippets, these episodes, these vignettes, one thing they all have in common, and that was the faith that is noted here, is the faith to simply follow God's instructions. And you'd think, well, how hard can that be? Well, the problem is the instructions were given in very stressful circumstances, and the instructions every single time made absolutely no logical sense whatsoever. So it took faith for them to obey. And if you're like me, some of you are, it's a good lesson to learn. So we've titled this episode of Hebrews 11, By Faith They Obeyed God's Instructions. Short little sentences, really, with the whole story wrapped around them. Of course, all the Jewish Christians grew up with these stories. It was their history. They knew exactly every detail of the story. We'll look at some of the details tonight, but I'll just read you the four verses. Verse 28, 29, 30, and 31. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them, that is the Israelites. And you think, what? Well, we'll talk about that story. It's from Exodus chapter 12. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as if on dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. That's Exodus chapter 14. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Please circle the word after, because there's another thing that's involved in all four of these stories. There's faith, there's obedience, but there's also patience. Not my strong suit. This is found in Joshua chapter 6. To chapter 6, yeah. And verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who didn't believe when she had received the spies with peace. Everybody reading this knew that story. We'll look at it tonight. I find it to be quite a thrilling story. That's in Joshua. Did I say Joshua last time? Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. So let's wade right into verse 28. I'm not going to ask you to turn back to Exodus chapter 12. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to give you the high points of it. If you've not read the story, I would challenge you to read it. And if you think you know the story because you heard a Sunday school lesson on it, I would challenge you to read it. Because I found tons of details in here that I was never taught in Sunday school, and maybe it's just because my little kid brain couldn't have absorbed it all. But it's interesting to me, in all four of these examples, God did some really miraculous things, and he didn't ask the people really to even believe that he could do the really miraculous things. He just asked them to follow his instructions. And the details are so important, especially in this first one. So you know the story. Moses sent back from out in the backside of the desert in Midian, where all the Midianites lived. And God sends him back to come to Pharaoh and say, the God of Israel says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, God of Israel, God of Israel, I'm a God. What do I know of this God of Israel? And the God of Israel said, well, I'll show you who's a God and who's not a God. And Moses, you know the whole story, does the tricks with his rod, and then the magicians of Pharaoh match the tricks, and then God's tricks trump the magician's tricks, and basically it's kind of just a it's a futile exercise. So God sends the 10 plagues on Egypt. He sends them one at a time, and one of them is supposed to do the trick. He sends one. Ooh, everything is horrible. So Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let the people go. And then he changes his mind. So for however long of a period it took for those 10 plagues, Moses has told the Israelites, God's going to bust you guys out of here, just like he prophesied that he would. So get everything together. And they had 10 successive false alarms. 10 things. Everybody's all ready to go. Everything looks horrible. Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. And then he changes his mind. You know what it's like when you've been expecting deliverance to happen? And the fifth or the sixth or the seventh or the eighth time you start thinking, man, I'm just not going to get my hopes up. It's probably not going to happen this time either. So God comes to Moses and he says, tell the people this. This one is going to work. Pharaoh's going to let you go after this. He said, I'm going to pass through the land. I am going to kill the firstborn of every household that is in Egypt, and the firstborn of their flocks. Every household in Egypt, that meant all of the slaves, all of the Israelites, all of the Egyptians. He says, here's how God wants you to protect yourself. I want you to take a male lamb, a first-year lamb, one that is without blemish. I want you to kill it. I want you to pour the blood in the Hebrew word is the word saph, spelled C-A-P-H, saph, which is the word for an indented threshold. It's called a basin by some people, but it's a threshold for the door. You still see that in some countries. You know how our thresholds go up and stick up a little bit? Thresholds in many parts of the country and in that part of Egypt's were troughs, so that if it flooded or if water came off the roof, it would go in the trough and it would run off to the side, sort of like a gutter, only on the bottom. So God says, put the blood in the trough, in the basin, then take a hyssop branch and dip it in that blood and sprinkle it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, which is the top doorpost, which overhangs both sides. Interestingly, of course, the details of this are critical. Then he tells them, I want you to kill the lamb. Well, they've already killed the lamb. I want you to roast the lamb, eat all of it. And he set forth what we now call the Passover supper. And he said, when the angel of death passes through, are you too cold? We can turn that air conditioner off. Okay, very sensitive to people's temperature. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you and you're safe. Good Israelites, bad Israelites. Joshua tells us that at this time that the Israelites were in Egypt, they were idolaters, many of them. So God says, you know, good Israelite, bad Israelite, you have one hope. Follow my instructions completely regarding the male lamb and the blood, the sacrificial blood in the basin. So when you draw this diagram out, why are the details important? Well, anybody who's ever seen the significance of all of the elements of the Passover feast realize it was all pointing to Jesus. All of it was. By the way, he told Moses, you tell the people when they do this, when they eat this meal, to have their clothes on their back and their bags all packed, because you're getting out of there immediately. When you draw this out and you sprinkle the blood on the lintel, which overhangs the two doorposts, and you sprinkle it on the doorpost, and you've got the pool of blood down in the trough of the threshold, what you have is the blood of the sacrifice between two crosses. Interesting, really interesting picture. Of course, it went over their heads. They didn't understand it, like a lot of things that God gave Israel. There were pictures of something that was to come. So put yourself in Moses' place. He has told the people God is going to do something miraculous, and you're out of here. And he's told them that 10 times. And every time, Pharaoh has changed his mind. No, honest guys, this time it will work. Can't you just hear what they're saying? Can't you hear them saying, what possible good could the blood of a lamb have in rescuing us from our bondage and getting us out of this place? What possible good could the blood of a lamb have in effecting our rescue? But see, it was a picture of something, wasn't it? It's the same deal as God saying to Abraham, we looked at a few months ago, it seems, take your son, your only son, go to the mountain that I will show you and sacrifice him. So God takes him to Mount Moriah, which is right where Jerusalem sits right now, which now is called Mount Calvary by Christians. And Abraham goes through in obedience to what God told him to do. And when Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? I see the fire, I see the altar. And Abraham says, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. It was so important that Abraham obey the details, because it was pointing forward. Abraham at that moment got, as we said, got to have an understanding of God's heart that maybe no other human has ever had in quite the same way. The details are important, because on that same mountain, God sacrificed his only son. So the picture of the Passover meal. Moses told the people, this is something that is, this, by the way, is before the law was given. So this is a pre-law institution. And he said, I want you to follow these details carefully. This means something. And from now in perpetuity, forever. Of course, now it's interesting, in modern Jewish households, it's a tradition for one of the children, when they're all set down in the meal, to say, Father, why is this night special above all other nights? And then the father tells them the whole story. So you've got dissatisfied people who are grumbling against Moses. You've got Moses who've seen incredibly miraculous things happen and they didn't work. And now he has to have the faith to follow the instructions, despite the fact of it made absolutely no sense. How could, if all of this other stuff didn't work, why is this going to work? Well, it worked immediately, because God kept his word, and he went through, and every house that didn't have the blood sprinkled upon it, the firstborn died. And all of Egypt was filled with wailing, and Pharaoh said, get those people out of here. And of course, they were ready to go before he changed his mind. So what was the faith that Moses exercised? He just followed the instructions. And he gave the people the instructions, and the people that followed it were rescued. The details matter. Vignette number two, one of my favorite stories. In fact, it got more thrilling the more research I did. You know, I'm a numbers guy, and I did not know, once again, you know the story, and I don't know how many times I've seen the Ten Commandments, and I still think Moses has got to look like Charlton Heston, or I'm asking for my money back. But this whole scene of the Red Sea rolling back is such an awesome demonstration of God's power. But note what the text says. The text is not commending the people for their faith in getting the Red Sea to roll back. It's not talking about that at all. God did that whether they had any faith that he could do it or not. Let's go look at what it says. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as if on dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. And I've always found that juxtaposition to be kind of interesting because the Israelites, the water's all piled up, and the Bible says in Isaiah, it says, well, excuse me, in Exodus, it says that the depths, the ocean bed, congealed, turned solid. I'm going to give you the numbers because it really isn't going to be as impressive unless I do. The Red Sea is 1,400 miles long. That's really long. At its widest, it's 220 miles wide. It's so long and skinny that even at its narrowest part, it's still really, really wide. Guess how deep it is? 7,200 feet deep in the deepest place. The average depth is 1,600 feet. How deep was it where they crossed? Well, in the shallowest part of what is actually really the Red Sea, it's still hundreds of feet deep. So when God piles the waters up, what does it leave in the seabed? A nice little flat road to walk across? It leaves a canyon. Isaiah calls it an abyss. A word for a deep, scary valley. So the faith that was exercised was the Israelites after God does the awesome thing and he didn't say, now you got to believe that I could roll back the Red Sea or it's not going to happen. No, it didn't matter whether they believed it. He did it anyway. Their scary thing, the following the instructions was, okay, everybody, you know, grab all your stuff and go down into the big, scary valley with the big high. Stop to just do the physics of it. If the water that filled that space that was 200 feet deep was all of a sudden shoved out of the way and piled up, guess how high it would be? Wouldn't it have to be at least that high above the normal water level? I don't know. The physics of it is kind of astounding. I want to tell you the story, though, of what got them there, because that is, it's not just a fascinating story. It tells us something of God's purposes that American Christians really need to understand. When they got out of Israel, when they got out of Egypt, and they're hot footing it out of the way because they know Pharaoh changes his mind often, and they're outside the outskirts of wherever it was they were, and Moses and Aaron are looking at their Rand McNallys, and they're saying, okay, here we are. There's Canaan up there. Obviously, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, so we're just going to hot foot it up there. And God said, no. If you go that way, you're going to have to travel right through the land that the Philistines, it's their territory, and what's happened, they're going to scare people, and the people are just not going to follow. So he said, just follow me. And he led them way, way, way around. Took three or four times as long to get to the point they got, but where he led them was into a trap. He told them to camp out right at the edge of the sea. Remember, this isn't something you can go around. It's 1,400 miles long. And the place where he told them to camp, God specifically led them to a place that was a box canyon on one side, no way out, mountains they would have had to climb over, 2.5 million people, and all their animals, the Red Sea on one side, Box Canyon on the other side, and then God told Pharaoh to go get them. Specifically, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he is going to change his mind, and he's going to chase them. And I'm going to show everybody who's God and who's not. But it required God's people being led into a trap. No way out. Now, they're camped out, nice view of the mountains, nice view of the Red Sea, and they're all camped out until all of a sudden people see the dust cloud, And then they start recognizing the Egyptian chariots, and here comes the most powerful army on the face of the earth. And the only way out from their box canyon is the way the Egyptians are coming. And they're trapped, and people start freaking out. And in the movie, Edward G. Robinson says, "Moses, you just brought us out here to let us die in the desert." I do a terrible Edward G. Robinson impression. The people were freaking out, and Moses gave the absolute most inappropriate instructions. We sang it tonight. Exodus 14, 13, and 14. 2.5 million people about to be killed, no way out. And he says, "Stand still and see the deliverance that God will bring to you today. The Lord will fight for you. And these Egyptians that you're so afraid of, you are never going to see them ever again." God says, "I'm going to prove a point. I'm going to prove to you. I'm going to prove to the Egyptians. I'm going to prove to everybody that I'm your God." See, never would have happened had he not led them into the trap. I hate that part of it. I hate the trap. I love the story, as a matter of fact. Every time I read the story, I just think, that's my God. Look what my God can do. See, what I don't like it is when I'm trapped and God tells me to stand still and let him do something. I just don't like that. It's too scary. But they were led into an impossible and a hopeless impasse. Interesting, on Sunday, I talked about the predator, Satan, and how one of his tactics is through people's disobedience and temptation to get them trapped where there's no way out. But it's really interesting that the Israelites are not trapped where they're trapped because they're in rebellion. They're trapped because they follow God. And God led them into this trap that he was the only one that could deliver them. And I have to tell you, if you read the book, it's not the last time it happened. But it was significant what happened. I find it interesting right after Moses, you know, I don't know if he had, you know, guitars and they sang, "The Lord will fight for you." I don't know if that happened. He just gave that speech that had to have sounded like the most ridiculous advice anyone could possibly give. God, get binoculars, you know, Egyptians, sabers, you know, these are the guys that have conquered the world, and now they're after us, and what are we going to do? We're going to swim for it? We're going to fight for it? We're going to just surrender and go back? He said, "You're not going to do anything. God just wants you to stand still. Calm your hearts, and God will fight for you." And the very next thing that happened is, you know, the cloud they'd been following, the pillar of cloud to give them shade and guidance during the day, and God dwelt in that cloud, and then it was a pillar of fire at night. You know what happened? God plopped it down right between them and the Egyptians. So nobody can see their hand in front of their face on the Egyptian side. And the Israelites can't see the Egyptians. They can hear the Egyptian cuss words. They're used to Egyptian cuss words after 430 years of captivity. And they can hear the sabers rattling and the horses snorting, and it's really scary, but they can't actually see them. It would have been scarier if they could have seen them. So God just said, "I'll just calm everything down. I'll just cover your eyes." And an interesting thing happened. I don't know if I ever noticed this detail till yesterday, but when it got night, that cloud on the Israeli side was glowing. So it gave them light, which is not as scary. And the cloud on the Egyptian side was pitch black. It's a pretty cool cloud that God was able to do. And then Moses doing the Charlton Heston thing. So that at no time did God ask the people to believe that he would find them a way out. They did have to believe what Moses said, but God didn't say, "I'm not going to do this unless you believe me." His instruction was for them to be calm. Not for them to believe he was going to roll the Red Sea back. He was going to do that anyway. He was making a point. We'll see two episodes from now the reason why he made that point, because that went way ahead of them for their conquest of Canaan. Everybody heard about it. So Charlton Heston sticks his hands out. The waters pile up. Somebody asked a question last night at the Bible study up in Rockland. How wide of a path was it? Well, I don't want to waste a bunch of time with the math of it, but I know somebody who actually calced out how much space you would need, because we know how long it took them to all get through. We know that it took them all night just to get down into the gully and out the other side. So somebody calced out, if you got 2.5 million people plus cows and horses and chickens and all that stuff, how wide of a column would it have to be to go through, all night long it took. And all night long the winds blew and held those waters up. And then God just lifts the cloud enough so that the Egyptians go, hey, we can do that. And look at it. We've got the advantage of high ground. They're all down in the gully, so the stragglers are not quite up on the other side, and the Egyptians are going to go munch them. I thought it was really interesting, the language in verse 29. It says, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so drowned. See, the Egyptians had faith also. The Israelites had faith that God was going to get them out the other side and God was going to protect them. The Egyptians had faith in their chariots and in their swords and what doofuses the Israelites were, and they're no match for us. We ruled the world, and their faith was just in the wrong place. It's not about faith. It's about what your faith is resting on. You know what I mean? Because the Egyptians had faith. It's hilarious that when they actually get down there on that solid ground itself, God knocks the hubcaps off their chariot wheels. And so you've got this whole rank of chariots, and they're always in the lead because they're the fastest. And they can't go anywhere because their wheels start falling off. And then when the last Israelites are out of the water, and here's all the whole Egyptian army down in that abyss, God looks at Moses and said, okay, go. Hit it, Mo. And raises his rod, and all the waters come back, and all of the Egyptians drown. The faith that it took was to descend into the deep valley. It's interesting, if you read all of the recounts of this story in the Old Testament, Isaiah 63 is one of them that I really like, just because of the words that he uses, the words abyss and deep valley. I don't know why I never thought of that. I never thought of how deep they had to go down. And think of how trapped you'd feel. The Egyptians are back there. They can run faster than you. You got high walls of water. How do we actually know they're going to stay up there like that? How do we know that? And that 10 seconds before the walls of water were held up, that was mud down under hundreds of feet of water. We're going to walk through that. So it had to be scary, especially for the first people. I think it might have been scary for the people in the rear. Come on, hurry you guys, get over there, because they're hearing the cuss words behind them. Isn't it interesting? God did the hard part. He didn't even ask them to believe that he could. He just gave them one simple set of instructions. Everything depended on it. Okay? That big scary abyss with the walls of water? That's the way out. It reminds me of a story in the book of Acts. I think I've got enough time. Of God giving really illogical instructions. Remember, I think it's Acts chapter 27. I love it because it's got boats in it and shipwrecks and stuff. And remember when the ship was falling apart, being blown by a hurricane, and it's ready to, they can see where it's going to crash. And the crew's starting to abandon ship. And God speaks to Paul and says, Paul, you got to tell everybody the safest place is on the sinking ship. If you abandon ship, you're all going to drown. If you stay, you mean the ship that's falling apart? You mean the ship that we had to wrap a rope around just to keep the timbers from popping out? And God says, yeah, I know, doesn't make sense. to you. But that's the safest place. And somehow, in the minute of panic, in all those moments of panic, and all that visual and audio freaking out that was going on around them, these hardened seamen listened to Paul and did what he said. And the Bible says they stayed on the ship, and you know the story. If God just literally blew it right into a nice little shallow bay with a sandy, and nobody drowned. That many is the time when I have felt like abandoning ship, and God has spoken those very same words to me. He says, son, the safest place for you is on the sinking ship, because I said so. If you leave, that's a different story. But the ship's going down. And God says, doesn't matter. What matters is, will you follow my instructions? I just find it so remarkable. I do find the provision miracle of God taking care of the Israelites, 2.5 million people that needed 11 million gallons of water a day. He took care of them for 14,470 days. Like clockwork. No big deal. Led them to water when there was water, and when there was in the place where there wasn't water, he invented it. He brought water out of a rock one time. And you know, that's not just a little trickle of water. That's 11 million gallons every day that they're there in front of that rock. So that's a pretty awesome God that could do stuff like that. Wouldn't you think that after the Red Sea, these people would have just been cruising on pure trust and faith in God? They fought him every step of the way. They complained and bellyached. They wanted to lynch Moses most of the time. What did God ask them to do? God said, look, stand still. Don't panic. I'll fight for you. That's why we sang a bunch of songs about that tonight. I'll do the hard part. The only thing that's going to require faith. See, if they'd have freaked out and panicked, God would have still rolled the Red Sea back. That was for their benefit, not to get the miracle to happen. Their hard part that they had to simply act in faith was to go down into that scary valley with the water on both sides and to walk across and trust that God, that was the way out. I'll bet you that there were still bunches of people that wanted to surrender to the Egyptians because it was too scary. Was it important to follow instructions? Oh, yeah, it really was. And the third story, and actually the last two vignettes here take place in Jericho. We have just fast-forwarded between verse 29 and verse 30. We fast-forwarded 40 years. So they've gone through the wilderness. God's taken care of them. As they're approaching Canaan, on the Jordanian side of the Jordan River, it is today, it had a different name back then, there were a couple of powerful kings. One of them was a man named Og, which is just the perfect name for a guy who was 11 feet tall. In the British Museum, they've got all kinds of artifacts from the 60 cities. The Bible says 60 cities in that region that were inhabited by giants. And they have artifacts including bones, and the bed of one of the kings, in fact, Og's bed was 13.5 feet long. It's in the British Museum. Last night in our little tiny Bible study in Rockland, one of the ladies raised her hand. She says, I've seen it. Because she had just gone to Ireland. She also saw a mummy found in a bog in Ireland that mummified and shriveled was 11.5 feet tall. So you think they're giants or fables? Oh, no, there's lots of evidence. So anyway, sorry, I just got distracted by the giants. It's a guy thing. So on their way to Canaan, the last place they go before they get to the Jordan River, which is at flood stage, which they have to cross to get into Canaan. They totally wipe out Og, the 11-foot giant, and his whole village. They wipe out another king named Sihon, wipe him out. So while this is happening, the people in Jericho, the top of the walls of Jericho was over 90 feet from ground level. And I'll describe what it's like. So 90 feet tall in that terrain, you can see pretty far. So they're seeing every night for what? Weeks, they're seeing the pillar of fire at night, way off in the distance. They're seeing this bizarre cloud formation during the day. The runners come with the story, you know, the giants that are the reasons why we built these huge walls around our city, they're gone. They're wiped out. They're wiped out by these people we heard of what happened way back at the Red Sea. And they're starting to sweat. But the thing that Jericho had always prided itself in, even though they had lots of enemies that were giants, is they had these walls. Let me describe them to you. Jericho sat on top of a mound. The base of, and it had two walls. They were concentric circles. The ones that sat down at ground level were 40 feet tall. And then between that wall and the upper wall was the embankment of the mound. It was a huge city. Thousands of people lived there. So you've got a 40-foot tall wall around the base. And then you've got an embankment, and 47 feet up from ground level is where the top wall starts. And it goes up another 40-plus feet. They're not exactly sure how high. So the total walls of Jericho that the Israelites would have seen when they looked there were over 90 feet tall from ground level. And you know what? They'd worked pretty good up till then. So they're thinking, yeah, these people are scary. Yeah, they wiped out Og. Yeah, they wiped out Sihon. But you know what? We're safe as long as we're here in our city. Meanwhile, Joshua and the Israelites come to the Jordan River at flood stage. So you have 2.5 million people and their livestock, and you're looking right across the river at what you have waited for 40 years to enter, the land that God's going to give you, but you got this huge body of water. And people are thinking, no big, you know, no, Moses, yeah, do the rod thing, do the rod thing. And God said, you know, I'm not going to do it that way this time. This time I want for the priest to take, I want the priest to actually wade into the water. Well, let's do what you did at the Red Sea. Let's just, you know, I'll stand here safely and just roll it back. And then, and you know us, we'll walk right across. He says, no, not going to do it that way. I want you to wade in. And the Bible says when they waded in, the upriver side of the flood stage river, the waters were all stopped. And when you do that, what happens? All the water just keeps going downstream, and there was a plenty enough, wide enough place. God did the congealing the bottom thing again, and they just walked right across. And then what happened? Cool as it was to experience that, God just let the waters go. So now follow this. You see the 90-foot high walls of Jericho, one of the fiercest cities, the first real battle you're going to have to fight in Canaan. And you're sitting here, they've camped out for 7 days at a place called Gilgal. And you're sitting there and you start eating the dates and the fruits of Canaan for the first time. And one little interesting side note, it said the manna stopped coming the day after they ate the fruits of Canaan. So God took care of them just until they were able to take care of themselves, which I find really interesting. So they're at Gilgal. They see this imposing fortress. Joshua sends out a couple of spies. He sends a bunch of spies out to actually check out all the land, but this is obviously the first place they're going to have to conquer. But while they're sitting here, somebody notices, you guys, the Jordan River's full again. Basically, we're trapped. We couldn't go back if we wanted to. Now we're stuck. We got to go past there or we're stuck. God sends the, well, there's these two stories overlap each other, and actually the Rahab story comes before Joshua getting his instructions, but I'm gonna if I sound awkward, it's because they put these two things in reverse order. Rahab is part of several chapters worth of the story. But while they're here at Gilgal and they're camped out for 7 days, one evening Joshua goes out walking in the cool of the day, and he sees a real scary guy, a big guy with a sword between him and Jericho. I love Joshua. You know what he does? Instead of hot footing it back to camp, he walks up to the guy, the big scary guy with the sword. And you know what he says? He just said, I got one question for you. Are you on our side or are you on their side? And he points at Jericho. And it turns out this man is an angelic captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Captain Angel says, you know what, Josh? I'm not on your side or their side. I'm on God's side. We just need to get that clear. Because nothing's going to work in Canaan until you realize this is not going to happen without you following God's instructions. And he gave probably the most illogical, unreasonable instructions anybody's ever been given, faced with. They're trapped. They have no way out. They have to conquer this city. Can you even imagine how imposing it would have been to look at it? 90 foot tall to the top of the inner wall. You've already fought a bunch of giants. That would have been cool. You know, you'd be feeling pretty good about yourself, but you know, you were calling the shots back then. Now you're kind of trapped. So the Captain Angel says, here's what I want you to do. Okay, get all your people. And he gave them a specific order. They were all supposed to do this. So start walking around the walls. Start walking around the whole perimeter. And Joshua's thinking, good. Okay, first thing is we'll surround them. God says, no, just walk around them. Don't say a word. Just walk all the way around. And as soon as everybody gets around, go back to camp. And he goes, okay. And the next day, Captain Angel says, the next day when you get up, take everybody, walk all the way around the camp. Don't say a word. All the way around the city and then go back to camp. And he says, okay. And the next day, get everybody in line. And, you know, by now, Joshua's not even taking notes because he says, I'm scared of where this is going to go. And basically, he says, do this for 6 days. Walk all the way around the walls. There's no way they're going to miss you. Everybody's going to know you're there. You're totally giving away the element of surprise. Walk all the way around the walls 6 times. And on the 7th day, walk around the walls 7 times. And then have the priests blow the horn. I'll have the priests blow the horn. And when you hear the priests blowing their trumpets, everybody yell. Yell whatever you want to. And the walls will fall down. Does that make sense? It just, in fact, the part of it that is so baffling to me is why walk around it 6 times? I have a theory about that. I do think that when God is asking us to follow instructions, patience is always part of it. It's why every one of these stories requires somebody to that long obedience in the same direction thing. Do this. I know it doesn't make sense. Okay, do it again. Okay, I know it doesn't make sense now either. Do it again. But I think that was for the opportunity for the people in Jericho to repent and surrender. That's my theory. I think it would have creeped me out. If you've heard stories about these people, you know they just wiped out Og, and now they're just walking around silently and they're looking up at you. That would be creepy. But you're safely inside your city that no one's ever busted down those 90-foot walls. But see, it wasn't about their strength. It wasn't about their power. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. Why? Well, because God said that's the way to do it. Did they just yell? What if they just yelled really loud and blew the trumpets the first day? Let's just save a bunch of walking. No, God says it's not about you. It's not about anything you're doing. It's about something I'm going to do. The part that you have is, by faith, to follow my instructions. I don't know about you, but that's not been the hallmark of my life, which is why there are so many mistakes in my life. Partial obedience, selective obedience, getting in a hurry. I have learned the wisdom of following the instructions. And the Bible is telling us in this book, that's why this story is here. One of the reasons it's recorded is for us to learn how to run our race. So they had faith, and their faith was a daring faith because there was no turning back. You want to get the Jericho guys riled. You don't have any place to run, man. There's no place you can run, no place you can hide. They would have had to hot-foot it up in the hills up to where we went to Abraham's tent and had that fabulous dinner. We didn't even actually get to go into Jericho our last two trips to Israel because they're Palestinian territory now. My first two trips, I did get to go, and I saw where they had unearthed the base of one of the towers of one of the lower walls. Only about 4 or 5 feet of it. They said it was the oldest standing structure on planet Earth that was built by humans. Pretty interesting. So they had a daring faith because all lines of retreat were cut off. I think it's the classic example of obedient faith because it made no sense whatsoever. But they followed instructions. They followed instructions, all of them, 6 days or 7 days in a row. I have found that when God is asking me to obey him in a way that requires patience, that it often will involve it not working a bunch of times the way I expect. And that's not unique either, because the Bible's full of stories where God says, okay, do this. Okay, it didn't work. Okay, do it again. And it's about obedience. It's about trusting him enough that he knows what he's talking about to just do what he says. So it was an obedient faith, it was a daring faith, and it was a patient faith because they had to do it so many days in a row. Patient, obedient, faith. And then God worked a miracle. And God knocked the walls down. Why 6 days marching around it? I think that it was an opportunity for Jericho to repent. That's just because God did that so often, gave people an opportunity to repent. But here's the other reason I think maybe for 6 days. I think it might have had to do with Rahab. So let's look at her story, and we'll close with her story. This is the last example that has gone into any detail in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's a woman who is a Canaanite, one of the most bloodthirsty pagan people in all of the world at that time, and she was a prostitute. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not die with all of those in her city who didn't believe. That the verb tense is they refused to believe, not they couldn't, they just refused to believe. They were believing in something. They were believing in the security inside their walls. They just were not believing what she believed. So here's the story. Before Joshua gets the instructions from Captain Angel about how to take the city, Joshua sends out a bunch of spies. I've got about 10 more minutes. Joshua sends out a bunch of spies. Two of them go in to Jericho. They go in disguise. They might have even gone at night. But they sneak inside, and they go to the one place in the city where strange men coming and going at all hours are not going to be questioned, and that's into the house of a prostitute. And Rahab's house was on the wall? The inner wall or the outer wall, I don't know. I haven't found anybody that can give me that information, but her house was on one of the walls. They get there, and somebody saw them sneaking in. So somebody goes to the police and said, you know, we saw some people coming in. We think they might be affiliated with these people we've been hearing about for weeks. And somebody saw them go into Rahab's house. So the cops, with the SWAT team and everything, start heading for Rahab's house. Rahab knows these guys are Israelites, and she hides them. First act of faith. Because for all she knew, they could cut her throat to protect themselves, but she hides them. And then the guys come and say, hey, we saw a couple of spies come in. They come the next morning. She said, yeah, well, there were some guys like that last night, but you know, they snuck out before dawn. I think I saw them heading right up the hills, right up there. Right? If you hurry, you can probably catch them. And then the spies, when they come down, they say, thank you, thank you, thank you. She says, I got a deal for you. I want to tell you a story. She said, 40 years ago, we heard about what God did at the Red Sea. Scared us to death. Scared everybody in Canaan. They're all quaking in their boots. Lest you're coming this direction. And then we heard 2 years ago that you just wiped out our arch enemy, Og, and his army of giants, that were the whole reason we built these walls to protect ourselves, and you guys wiped them out, and also Sihon, another of our enemies. And now we could see from our walls the Jordan River back up. We could see the lights of your campfires down there. And she says, here's what I think. I think God has given you our land, and I think you're going to conquer our city. And so I'm just going to ask you to do something. When you come in and you take our city, please spare me and my family. There's another act of faith. Because you would think, if she knows their story and you're a really good spy, just kill her so she can't tell anybody else who you are. So she exercised another act of faith. So they made an agreement. Now, remember, these two spies, they haven't talked to Joshua. They don't know what the plan is. They're just, you know, they just think they're going to come in and take Jericho like they took all those other cities. They don't know the walls are supposed to come down. So they tell Rahab, tell you what, you dangle a red, scarlet, bright red, brightest red you can get cord out your window. They're hanging over the wall. And when we come in and take the city, I'll tell the soldiers when you see the red cord, save those people. Don't kill those people. Was it important to follow instructions? Yeah, it was. So they get back to Joshua and tell him what happened. And Joshua says, well, you know, while you guys were gone, Captain Angel came to me and told me the plan. They said, well, what is it? What are we going to do? And he tells them the plan, and they're thinking, God, that is never going to work. How is it going to work? Have you guys seen those walls? We've been inside that city. So here's one person in the whole city. Everybody knows the Israelites are there. After 6 days of walking around the wall, everybody knows they're there. There's no element of surprise. Rahab has 6 days to convince her family. I would think the first day, she runs to her family, her dad's family, her brothers and sisters, and she says, okay, see those people marching around our city? Those are the guys that just wiped out Og and Sihon. They're coming for us. But I have it on good authority that if you come to my house, we'll be safe. She must have had enough urgency to get them to come to her house. So they're all sitting in her house, and they're waiting for something to happen. And this huge troop of people walks all the way around the city and then goes home. And they're thinking, what was that? Okay, that happened 6 days in a row. If you're Rahab, you're replaying the conversation in your mind that you had. Did it really dip? Maybe I should slide down that rope and try to escape. She had enough faith in the God of Israel. She said to the spies, I think your God's the real God. So I'm with you. I'm just asking the police save me. And she had faith that they would. So on the seventh day, seven times around, seventh time, everybody yells. All of those walls, two sets of walls, total of 90 feet tall, fall to the ground, all except for one part where there's Rahab's house and a little scarlet cord hanging down. That's the only part that doesn't cave in. And the Bible says Joshua comes in and they take the city and they burn the city and they rescue Rahab and her family and all of her stuff. And it says Rahab dwelt the rest of her life in Israel. So pretty impressive, huh? Would you agree it's important to follow instructions? Okay, here's where it gets really good. Rahab lives the rest of her life in Israel. She marries a guy named Salmon, who's a godly Israelite. She's taken the God of Israel for her God. She learns about God from the Israelites there in Canaan in the next few years. And her new Israeli husband have a son named Boaz. And her son, who's the most godly, eligible bachelor in all of Scripture, marries a woman named Ruth. They have a son named Obed. He has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. So Rahab, by that one act of obedience, becomes the great-grandmother of King David. But it gets better than that. Matthew chapter 1 and then genealogy of Jesus says that Rahab became the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. I find it so thrilling that here is in the most despised country, having the most despised occupation, God looks down and says, I picked that one. And she hears the story. When did she hear the story of the Red Sea? Was she a little girl when she heard it? Did she hang on to it all those years? She believed enough to stake her life on it. And all this time, she has no idea. This is the way it always is, folks. When God asks you to obey, he's always got bigger plans than you can possibly imagine. He always does. She had no idea Messiah was going to be born of her line. She had no idea that she was going to be able to bounce little David on her knee, the greatest king that Israel ever had. She had no idea what was coming. So what's the one characteristic of all four of these vignettes that could speak to us about how to finish our race? I do find it interesting that we look through this whole chapter 11 and we see the big guys, you know, the big guns, Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Noah. I said that. And Moses. And then the prostitute, Rahab, who coincidentally turns out to be King David's great-grandma and in the line of Jesus. The one thread that's common through the whole thing is they acted in faith to do something. It may not have seemed a big thing for some of them, and it was more nonsensical than it was frightening. What possible good could sprinkling the blood of a sacrificial male lamb in a certain shape on our doorpost, what possible good could that do for setting us free? And God is just saying, oh, you have no idea. And they come to that impasse, and the most frightening scenario that there could ever be, the most impossible, hopeless situation, and God says, oh, that's nothing. Piece of cake. Just calm yourself. Watch what I can do. And don't worry, this news is going to travel far and it's going to help you later. And then when they get to Jericho, God was setting a precedent. He's saying, I'm going to give you this whole land, but you're not going to take it right away. There's lots of people that aren't going to like you being here. And we're going to set a precedent right now. We're going to do it my way. Doesn't matter how silly it sounds, All you have to do to take this land, whenever an army comes against you, is just do it my way. Just follow my instructions. And that was what they had to do until all of Canaan was conquered. So a precedent was set there. How important was it to follow instructions? They barely had seen the land. They had no idea. It's beautiful, isn't it? They had no idea what was in store for them in blessing. All they had to do was follow instructions. Folks, for 40 years, they hadn't been really good at following instructions. Not real good at it. God still had a plan. And then he asks this one woman. Now, the thing I love about Rahab being included is she's us. This is a person that had nothing whatsoever to commend herself to God. So when we look at what God was willing to do for Rahab, it robs us of all of our excuses. Oh, I'm too bad. You don't know how many men I've slept with, or you don't know how bad I am. You don't know, you know, my surroundings. I was raised around total pagans. And God said, doesn't matter. I pick you. Will you trust me? Will you believe in me? And oh, by the way, as the story unfolds, I have fabulous plans for you. Could it really be that simple? Could it really be as simple as everything we sang tonight? Whisper in my ear, tell me what you want of me. I'll obey. I'll try to understand. I will obey. Wait on the Lord, listen to his voice. Could it be as simple as just one step at a time, listening to what he says and following his instructions? Is that all it really will take for all the God-like things to happen? I believe so. I think that's why it's in here. Good stuff, huh? Man, it encouraged me so much. The little thing about the sinking ship, that was just thrown in for freebie, and the other example I gave you also. Let's pray. Every one of your children, Lord, need to hear this and know this, and that's why you had it preserved for us all these years. I'm concerned, Lord, for our tiny little church, because I know everything in this passage would help so many people right now. So I just pray, Lord, that those of us that have heard it, it would sink into our hearts, it would affect our actions. We would trust you with our impossible situations. We would follow your instructions to the letter, even if it means keeping our mouth shut and just trudging, doing the obedient thing day after day after day. You can bring the walls down. Even when there looks like there's no way of escape from our situation, will we just calm ourselves and watch you work and then obey when you tell us the way out? Help us do that, Lord. Help me do that. And then I pray, Father, for the recording and for the upload to the website. We know many more people listen to this online. I pray you'd speak right into every heart that is listening to these words, Lord, and that we could apply how it fits us. Bless these dear people, Lord, for their patience. You are a great God. You're even funny sometimes. You just love to pick absurd solutions for impossible problems just to show that you are the real, true, and living God and the only one. So do that in our lives, Lord. I give you permission to do that in my life. And just give me the grace to follow. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful, wonderful name. Amen.